Well, if you've been here, you know we're in the book of Genesis, so take your Bibles along with me, please, and let's turn to chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. We're making our way through this wonderful book, the beginning book of the Bible, and we are looking, though not at every verse in great detail, we're looking at least at every chapter and many of the verses in these chapters, and we come to chapter 9 and begin reading in verse 1 today. We're going to cover part of this chapter, and I know you will be thankful. We're not going to try to cover all of it, 29 verses in its entirety. And so we'll just cover the first 17 verses in our text this morning. And I thought I heard an amen, at least under your breath. I heard an amen at that point. All right, you found it, I trust. Here we are, Genesis 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And now verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. We've read through verse number 17, and this is a very important passage dealing with, among other things, the covenant that God made with Noah. A part of this covenant we are still involved in. It's a perpetual covenant, as we read. And so with that, the reading of God's word to our hearts, let's go to Him in prayer. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence to thank You for that great privilege to be able to come to You in prayer, and to know that we have access to You. As Mark said, we have Christ as our heavenly high priest. And not only does He intercede for us by Himself, but it is through His shed blood that we have access to come into Your presence, to fellowship with You, to pray, to worship, to praise Your holy name. Lord, there's so much we have upon our hearts to thank you for. First and foremost is simply who you are. We sang that song that reminds us you are the High King of Heaven. What a title that is. And may that ring in our hearts and stay with us day in and day out. You're the King of heaven and earth and all things. All things are under your reign and your rule. And we're grateful that they are, even that we are. And we bow before you, Lord, in love and adoration and praise and submission. And we pray in obedience and a desire not only to be in your presence, but a desire to live for you and obey you and honor you with our very lives. Help us to do that as we worship and then go from here in a little bit. And then throughout the day we'll worship, we'll come back. But this week we'll be here and there doing what we must do at work or at school or at home. We pray that our worship, as always, would impact the way we live, the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, the sins that we want to avoid and in fact do avoid, and the godly living that we want to choose and we pray by your grace we'll choose. May our worship truly be reflected in our lives is always our prayer. Bless those needs that we have as we come together today. There may be some who need salvation, Lord. We lift them up to you and pray that you would speak directly and powerfully to their hearts, that they would realize their lost condition and realize at the same time that your grace is available as it is for all of our sin. We're all sinners in need of your grace. And in salvation, we pray that would come to those who need a new life and to have a new standing with you through Christ. May that occur in hearts and lives today. And then for those of us that know you, draw us closer. Draw us into the center of your will as we read your word and study it together and as you apply it to our hearts and open it up to us. We pray, Lord, that you might accomplish your perfect will in all of our lives. And all of these things we lift to you and ask for and give you praise for in the name above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ. And we all pray in his name. Amen. God's covenant with Noah is the title of our message, but there's more than just the covenant. We're going to spend some time dealing with a couple things in this chapter. There are four main things in this chapter, chapter 9, but we're just going to take the first two. And the first one being the command that God gave to Noah and to his family. And it begins there in verse 1 and goes down through verse 7. It is a command that has four parts to it. And it begins, if you'll notice, in verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them," and then what you have from here on is in the form of a command, isn't it? "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Let me just say this about God's command, not only here, but all of God's commands. Did you realize, I pray that we do this, that we realize that all of God's commands are, in fact, his blessings. Whatever God tells you to do and tells me to do, it's for his glory and our good. Always. Always. So it starts out by saying, "And God blessed Noah." And we expect to read something about God's going to give him this or God's going to do this and that. But instead, it's the other way around, is what God is telling Noah to do and his family to do. And so it is a command, but we ought to cherish and love the commands of God the same as his promises. True? We love his promises, but we ought to love his commands. And if we love God, we will keep his commands. And as the scripture says, we will do that as it pertains to all the things that he's asking us to do. So with that in mind, I want us to get to these four aspects or parts of a command given by God to Noah and his family. And the first one being replenishing the earth. Let's read verse 1 again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Sounds an awful lot like a verse we read back in chapter 1, doesn't it? When God gave that same command to Adam and Eve, telling them to populate the earth. Well, now it's a command to repopulate the earth. Because let's remember, you know where we've been. Some of you may have just joined us in the middle of this journey of Noah and his life. But already we've seen the flood, the worldwide flood, everyone destroyed except for those on board the ark. Only 8 people spared on board that massive ark. And so these 8 are now given the responsibility, and I might add the privilege of being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth. The word replenish means to restock or resupply or refill. If there's plenty of something, that means something's full. And so to replenish is to refill. The world needs to be refilled. It's a new earth, so to speak. And now the 8 have gotten off the ark, and they will be responsible for children, and then their children will have children, and on it will go. It's a reminder that bearing children, and by the way, we had a lady of our church here, Lakin and Ian Fowler, expecting a baby, and just knowing that she's there sitting on go, you might say, a couple of months from now, she'll have a baby. We had a baby shower yesterday for my son David and our daughter-in-law Emily. Had a baby shower over here. It was given by her family, some of her family. And so it's just a reminder with these baby showers and the birth of babies and the expecting of birth of babies. And here with God giving this command to replenish the earth, that with having babies is God's way of saying the world's going to go on and needs to go on. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We welcome babies into our church and into our world. Can I remind you what it says in Psalm 127, verse 3? Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. God's reward is to allow children to be born into families, and such a blessing even into our church family. And so this was a blessing indeed, but it involved Noah and his family being involved to being fruitful and multiplying and refilling the earth. Now there's something else we find as a part of this command given to Noah and his family, and that was a renewal of man's dominion. Renewal of man's dominion. Let's read about this in verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now, God had given dominion back in the earlier part of Genesis to Adam and Eve over all the creatures. And here again, God is speaking of dominion, that is, that Noah and his family and all of the descendants of Noah, including us even, would have dominion. And that is a proper role to be an authority over the animals. And every time I read this and the previous reference to dominion back in an earlier chapter, I almost chuckle under my breath because it speaks here of dominion not only of every beast, over every beast of the earth and a fowl of the air and all this, but it mentions the fishes of the sea. Now, I've tried my hand at fishing, but I'm wanting to tell you that I have yet to experience dominion over the fish. Instead of fearing me, as it says here, the fear of you, the dread of you, fish do not fear me. They laugh at me. But I had one of our brethren in our church, the last time I went out, it's been years ago, because I really don't have that much of a desire to fish. Some of you do that. It's relaxing to me. To you, it's frustrating to me to fish. I can think of other things I'd rather be doing. But I was very comforted by the comment when one of the brethren said, Pastor, take heart. That's why they call it fishing instead of catching. Good point. And I identified with that. But here it is. Notice the language here is different. If you went back and checked what was said earlier in the book of Genesis, you would not find this special language used in verse 2 here in our chapter, where it speaks of the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast, and so on and so forth. It's a little bit stronger here. And what would this mean to us? We laugh about fishing. Some of you can identify with hunting. You know, you go out, you hunt. Whether you kill something or not is another matter. But what are we to make of this? Well, let's just think. All of these animals are always around us. And I think we realize this. There's all kinds of critters, all kinds of creatures. Some of them are on legs. Some of them are slithering. Okay, are you with me? I think we would not want to know how many snakes there are in these hills and hollers around us, say within 5 miles of this church. We probably would not want to know. But I think in line with this, what we read here is we know that God keeps them where they're supposed to be. And aren't we grateful for that? If there was not some form of fear or some form of dread or some form of restraint or some kind of authority under which these animals lived, then they could take over our parking lot. And then you talk about having a slim crowd, brother. You'd have a slim crowd. You remember reading about the Israelites in the wilderness and how the plague of serpents came into the very camp and they were biting the people. How awful that would be. And so we're reading here about God's restraint, God's renewal of the dominion that man would have and that Noah and his family would have. Back in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, we read this. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, that is, in the likeness of God. Great reference, by the way, to the Trinity in that verse. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Did you notice fish are mentioned first there? Back in chapter 1 and verse 26. And over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. It's being renewed here. This same kind of dominion now being renewed as they are off the ark and beginning life again. In Psalm 8 and verse 4, we read this. The psalmist writes, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Note that. We are made a little lower than the angels, not as the evolutionist wants to believe. We're not made a little higher than the animals. We're made a little lower than the angels. Big difference. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. This is a renewal of this dominion that God ordained. And for that, we are so very grateful. Though we respect the creatures and their ability to kill us or harm us, we know that God is, for the most part, put them in their place. That's God's work. And we're very, very grateful for it. Now, I want you to notice in the third place, as a part of this command, is a restriction about eating blood. Let's read verses 3 and 4. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So, based upon what we've read earlier and now what we're reading, apparently God is widening the menu for mankind. Now, it's not just those things that grow, plants and herbs and that kind of thing, but now animals and fowl and fish, if you can catch them. They're all meat for you, whatever you may have. You know, this is repeated in the New Testament, where Paul is writing, addressing the matter of legalism and was creeping into the church that it was being taught, wasn't truthful, wasn't right teaching. but the teaching that you had to observe certain diet and certain restrictions, and that would make you a better Christian, or in some cases it would be touted as making you a Christian at all if you only did these things. And Paul would have none of that. The gospel has none of that. And he said that all things are available for us to eat. And that's a verse that you'll want to claim, you know. We do that from time to time, eating whatever is available and prepared correctly. It's good. And so here's where it begins. Everything shall be meat for you, but there's a restriction. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So the meat could now be eaten, but the blood not eaten. And so what we find here is God laying down a very clear precaution against eating blood. And there's a reason behind this. Because the blood of the animal was the life of the animal. The blood of a human being is the life of the human being. We'll see that come into play here a little bit later in the text, how that's important. And so this is a principle that runs all the way through Scripture. Why was it that God had animal sacrifice? Why was there a blood sacrifice, even in the days of Cain and Abel, which we've read about back in chapter 4? Why was that important? What was the big deal about the blood? Because it was in the blood that there was the life. It was the giving of the life of the animal. And this holds true all the way through Scripture, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood as an atonement for our soul. Let me read you this in Leviticus chapter 17. It is a very signature text, an important text, classic text on this matter. Verses 10 and 11 of Leviticus 17, the Bible says this, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers, that is, non-Jewish people, that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's the classic statement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So even here, near the dawn of human history, early on, God sets down a precaution, a marker, that the blood is not a common thing. It is, in fact, a sacred thing, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. As I said, Christ would come. He would be the Lamb of God, wouldn't He? To take away the sin of the world. And just a reminder, when you get over to the last book of the Bible, that wonderful book of Revelation, and some of you are studying that now, some of our classes have studied that, the title of Christ that is preeminent in the last book of the Bible, the title that is preeminent of Christ in heaven, the theme song of heaven is this, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He is spoken of more times as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation than any other title. And that's because of this very principle that God is sharing right here, right now, with us in Genesis 9, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And oh, the blood of Christ is no ordinary blood at all. It's not human blood. It is the blood of the God-man, both divine and human. And what a wonderful truth. Now let me hasten on to the last thing in the command, and that is respect for human life. Respect for human life. Verses 5 and 6. Part of this command includes this. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So now there's a special provision, a special mention of the bloodshed of any person. that it would be paid for with the life of the person who shed that blood. So clearly this is a respect for human life. We sometimes refer to this as the sanctity of human life. And of course, this forbids murder. This forbids the taking of life. This would also forbid abortion. You know, there was a big dust up over Black Lives Matter. You remember that? Black Lives Matter. And then the rebound of that was Blue Lives Matter. You know, the lives of policemen matter. Well, of course they do. And of course Black Lives Matter. But what's the old song the children sing? What a good song. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. They're all precious. Black Lives Matter. Red Lives Matter. White Lives Matter. Blue Lives Matter. Unborn lives matter. A lot of people don't want to accept that. They don't want to acknowledge that, but that's a part of it. And isn't it something? The penalty for shedding innocent blood is giving up your own life. Now people will go to a doctor to perform an abortion, and instead of giving up his life, which he should as a doctor for taking an innocent life, he gets paid for it. What a world that we're living in. But in the eyes of God, life is sacred. And it should be sacred in the eyes of all people, and especially of God's people. It's unthinkable that we would ever support any law or any person in any level of government that is in any way for the taking of unborn human life. That's unthinkable. It's unconscionable. And yet, it's happened and probably will happen. And that's why we have people in office today who will vote for that kind of thing and legislate in that kind of a way. All life matters to God. And the reason that God is needing to put this here, apparently, God has His reason for doing what He does, and the reason for this strict prohibition of not taking the life of another person in any form or fashion is because this had already happened. And it was a part of the evil of the heart of mankind, all mankind, if left to ourselves, are capable of doing this very thing. We learn from the very first family. Remember, Cain and Abel. It didn't take long before this happened. Let me remind you, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The first murder was one brother killing his brother. It's incredible that we read that. We read about Lamech, a man named Lamech. Boy, what an arrogant fellow he was. In that very same chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. He's bragging about killing somebody because they struck him. You know, the old saying, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, he didn't get even. He got one up. Somebody hit me and I took him out. He's bragging about it. How awful. We read this in Genesis 6, verse 11. And this is widespread. It's not just limited to Cain. It's not limited to Lamech. Not at all. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That says it all, doesn't it? And we live in a world, as I pointed out in the previous message, that's filled with violence. We even have violence for entertainment. And I don't know for the life of me why people would want to be entertained by violence when you know that so much of it is real and people are dying because of violence every day. That's perverted. There's something terribly wrong with that. And so what did God do? He set in motion here a law, a restriction. And this apparently was given to all people to self-govern or humanity to govern itself. We know over time that this became true as we know human government. Human government kind of evolved. That is, it became from very simple to more complex, where there was, first of all, family government, and then there was civic government, city or, you know, local, and then there was region-wide government, and then, of course, as people spread across the world, there was national government. And government is the one that enforces, at whatever level, enforces this restriction. In the New Testament, we know this is true because Paul, writing the Romans, refers to one of the functions of human government. And there are a lot of people that will argue this or want to challenge this point. Well, you know, Pastor, you're preaching there about capital punishment and that was God's standard and that was what was written to Noah. But Pastor, that was long ago. And we're living in New Testament times. And now God is kinder. He's more gentle. And, you know, Christ came and all that's changed. Ah, you better think again. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and reminded them, and we're reminded because we're living in the church days, that government is for this express purpose, at least in part. This is what government's supposed to do, is enforce capital punishment as needed. He's writing, Paul is, in Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. When he says rulers, that's all government leaders, whatever role they may have, whatever level they might have, from the top to the bottom. We would say like from the president or the prime minister down to the local law enforcement. Rulers, whoever that ruler may be, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is whoever the ruler happens to be, the enforcer of government authority, that's what it means, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, when speaking there of bearing the sword, but not bearing it in vain, it's not talking about warfare. That's not the context. It's not talking about one nation or a soldier on behalf of a nation or an army on behalf of a nation taking swords and going and taking those swords and killing the opposing army. This is talking about civil government enforcing capital punishment where it's needed to deter criminal activity. Activity that God has said is wrong. We call it capital punishment. So he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's the minister of God. He's doing what God wants done. When you think of somebody in law enforcement or in the judicial realm that is carrying out capital punishment, and somebody wants you to think, or maybe perhaps there's somebody here that's thinking, how in the world can a person ever do that? Well, I'll tell you how they can do it. God has ordained that they do it. God wants that done. They are acting as a minister or a servant of God. They are an arm of God. And so when it says the sword doesn't fall in vain or is not born in vain, that means the sword to chop off someone's head or to kill someone. And they're acting on behalf of God, a revenger to execute wrath. And that's the wrath of God himself. Let's move on to the second thing in our text. I want us to spend some time on the covenant that we have in our text. We've looked at the command. Four things were involved in that. Now let's shift gears and think with me, if you will, beginning in verse 8, about this wonderful, wonderful covenant that God establishes with Noah and his family, and by extension to all mankind, us included, from that point on. And God spake unto Noah, verse 8 says, and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And then he begins to lay out this covenant. What is a covenant? By the way, the word covenant is found many times in this passage. Chapter 9, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. So covenant is found a lot, and it's very, very important. But what is it? What is a covenant? It's an agreement. A basic definition might go like this. A formal agreement or treaty between two parties with obligations and regulations. But I want us to narrow this down. That's kind of a dictionary definition. A biblical covenant. Are you with me? A biblical covenant like this covenant is always between God and a person or group of people. Here, it's being made with Noah, obviously, and his family. And then as we're going to read, or as we have read and we'll study, it is by extension to all people. And we're even included in this covenant. So it's an arrangement. It's an agreement that God makes with man. And it's very, very important. There's several covenants that are found in the Bible. This one with Noah. There's a covenant later on in Genesis we read with Abraham. There's God's covenant with David, called the Davidic covenant. And then I want us to close this message in just a few minutes thinking about the new covenant, which God has made with us and His church, and how special that is, far greater even than this covenant. So they're different covenants. And two of the things we can say about God's covenants, at least the majority of them, most all of them, with exception of one, would be that these covenants are unconditional. That is, it's not based upon what man does, but it's all left in the hands of God to fulfill this agreement. And then not only is it unconditional, but all of these are eternal. That is, they're lasting or unending type covenants. That is, until the end of time. And even the new covenant surpasses that and goes into eternity. The first covenant is this covenant with Noah, as I mentioned. Now, this is not the first time it was actually mentioned. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 18, and I'll show you where it's introduced, though it's not fleshed out in all of its glorious details until we come to chapter 9. But in chapter 6 and verse 18, God introduces it right there. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, God is speaking to Noah, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So here's the covenant, and it's yet to be determined or to be understood what's involved in this covenant. But God says that He will do it, and in fact, He has done it, and it's still in force. It's mentioned, as I said, seven times, and there are five things I want to say to you about this covenant as we find it. And let's just look at what we find. It's important to notice it. Verse 9, and I, God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The first thing I want you to notice about this covenant with Noah is it is a one-sided covenant. Let's call it a unilateral covenant. A one-sided covenant. Though God is entering into covenant with Noah and his family and all of us, it's up to Him to keep it. It's up to Him alone to keep it. It was His idea to come up with it. Nowhere do you find even a hint anywhere that Noah said, Lord, wouldn't it be a good idea if we could enter into a covenant? That's not there at all. In fact, it's never, when you come to any covenant, do you ever find that? That man somehow makes the initiative or the appeal, God, can we kind of make a covenant? That's never in the picture, never in the question. God is always taking the initiative. It is a loving initiative. It is a gracious initiative. It is based upon who God is. And God wants Noah and us to know that this is His doing. Just look at the wording here, the emphasis in verse 9 again. And I, behold, I establish my covenant. And you'll find this kind of language with the other covenants as well. And so this is a one-sided unilateral covenant. Second thing I want you to see, it's an unlimited covenant. I've pointed that out before, so no need to nail this again, just to mention it. It's made with Noah, but it includes all people, even us. We're under this covenant made with Noah that there's not going to be another flood as it was in those days, though there would be every right for God to do so. And we pointed that out before. God would be perfectly just to wipe us out any way he chose, but he will not flood the world again because he made a covenant not to do so. And so it's unlimited. By the way, all covenants are not unlimited. In fact, we'll get to the new covenant. It is not an unlimited covenant. It is a limited covenant with God's people, his saved people. But this covenant, regardless of where you live or who you are or where you stand before God, religious, non-religious, pagan, heathen, devout, it matters not. This was entered into with all mankind. It was also an unconditional covenant. It was not based upon what Noah would do or what Noah would not do, or his sons or his family or his descendants. It's not based upon what we do or anybody has done or has not done. This is something God's going to do regardless of man's desire to keep it or desire to even appreciate it. It's a covenant that is unconditional. It's only based on one thing, and that one thing is the character of God himself. His unchanging character, his faithfulness, and what he says. His own word, and how wonderful to know it is established. That's the word he uses, verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant. So it's unconditional and it's unchangeable. That is to say, it was in force then, the moment God spoke it. It's in force now. It has been in force. It's in force now. And it will be in force until the world is destroyed again by fire. We read of that in the New Testament in 2 Peter in chapter 3. So we know that we're safe until God brings things to a close eventually. One other thing I want you to notice about this covenant, and this is highlighted with the rainbow that we just read about, the bow and the cloud, and that is, this is an unforgettable covenant. An unforgettable covenant. Confirmed by God with this sign that was true then, it was the sign of the covenant then, and it is still the sign of this covenant still being in force. Who does not appreciate, at least among God's people, I hope that we can say this, who among us as God's children does not appreciate the rainbow in the clouds of the sky? It is a beautiful thing to see, isn't it? And I hope, if it wasn't true before, I hope now, while it's fresh on our minds, whenever we see a rainbow, and we're entering into the spring, did I hear an amen? Entering into the spring, and we're going to be seeing some more storms, and we'll be seeing more rainbows, and this will be fresh upon our minds and our hearts, and we will appreciate this is the remembrance of this covenant because of the bow that was set. Look at verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And so this would be the sign, this would be the symbol. There were other symbols and other signs of other covenants, but this would be the one for the covenant with Noah. And what a beautiful symbol it is. It's interesting, this word bow here in verse 13 is the very same word that's used when the Bible speaks of a bow and arrow. Very same word. But big difference. There's no arrow in this bow. With a bow and arrow, that has to do with some attack on someone, doesn't it? Or some, it's an instrument of pain or an instrument of death used in battle. And so this bow has no arrow because God is not at war with mankind. Aren't we grateful? This is a bow of mercy. This is a bow of grace. This is a bow of God's kindness, and so it's the bow alone. It's also a multicolored bow, as we are aware of. And someone described it as a multicolored bridge between heaven and earth. It's always in the cloud, and it's always associated with rain, even storm. You talk about storm, they had the storm of all storms. The flood came, lasted, and subsided 40 days, 40 nights for the rain and all that, but over a year before everything subsided, it was dry land. And now the bow in the clouds. And so it is. The storm will come, the storm will pass, and that's when you see the bow, the rainbow. And so it should remind us of this covenant God has made, that even though there are storms, yes, and sometimes vicious storms, horrible storms, destructive storms, nothing even close to what happened back in the days of Noah and that terrible, terrible flood. Now, I want to close the time that we have left just by mentioning this, and we're certainly not going to get into this in detail, but I just feel strongly in my heart just to leave this with this covenant with Noah, and not to mention this other covenant, the greatest of all covenants, would not serve us well. So I want us to do that. And I want us to fast forward past the other covenants that God made, including the one with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant made with Moses, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, all of those, to the new covenant, the supreme covenant, the most blessed covenant. And it was that covenant that Christ had on his mind and on his heart when he was with his disciples. It was the night of his arrest. It was the night right before his crucifixion. And they were celebrating the Passover. And he made reference to this new covenant that he was commemorating, that he was enacting, that he was establishing this new covenant at that very moment in time. And here's what Christ said. We have recorded in Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, when we read about the New Testament here, the word testament can also be translated covenant. So you need to think of it in that way. That's what a testament is. It's an agreement. It is something that God is entering into with man, a very special arrangement, a very special partnership or agreement that God is entering into. And this taking of the bread and taking of the cup was the very way in which this was enacted or put in force, established, whatever word you might want to choose. I think you get the idea. And here's what I want us to see in our closing moment. There are many similarities in what we see here with the covenant of Noah and the covenant that Christ made called the New Covenant. First of all, it's a unilateral covenant. Just like this was, where God said, "This is what I'm going to do." They were in that upper room, and Christ, unbeknownst to them, said, "I am now enforcing and enacting this new arrangement. You take of this bread, you drink of this cup, and I am making this testament, sealing this with my own blood," which of course referred to his death. It was just hours away. Within a matter of less than a day, he would die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So it was in the same way a one-sided covenant, a unilateral covenant. It was also an unconditional covenant. This covenant, this new covenant, as we call it, not based on our goodness, certainly on the disciples' goodness, not based on their faithfulness. In fact, it would be that very night that Peter would deny he even knew the Lord. Remember that? "But that's me and you. We're not always faithful. We know that all too well." But just like the covenant with Noah, God is always faithful. And so this does not rely upon the condition of our goodness or our faithfulness, our works, our merits. It's a covenant of grace. It's unconditional. And then it's unchangeable, just like the covenant with Noah. It's still in force today. And just like the covenant with Noah, it's unforgettable. That's why we do what we call the Lord's Supper. That's why He told us to do that. So that we would remember, just like when we see the rainbow in the sky. He lets those things happen every once in a while, so we'll remember. And even says here, I didn't point this out, but I did want to bring it to your attention, that God says that He will remember. That's amazing. In chapter 9, verse 15, as though God could forget. Of course He could never forget, but He states that just so we'll know how seriously He takes this and how committed He is to it in Noah's time. And also we know it applies to the new covenant as well. He says in verse 15 of chapter 9, I will remember my covenant. Back in verse 16 of chapter 9, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. That's God saying He'll remember. But we need to remember as well. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, just like with this covenant in Noah's day, I want you to think of this. God said, I'm going to set a rainbow in the sky. And in our day, in our society, and it hasn't been all that long ago, there have been some in our United States of America that have taken the rainbow symbol and they have hijacked that and made that a symbol of a perverted lifestyle. You know what I'm talking about. The rainbow and flaunting the rainbow for those who want freedom of sexual expression to do whatever they want to do. And as far as I'm concerned, I'll go on record here. I think many of you will agree with me. I would say that one of the darkest, if not the darkest day in United States history was when they put the rainbow colors on the White House, celebrating this sort of thing, the LGBTQ community and all the perversion of that. Taking a sacred symbol and using it for a perverted cause. It's unbelievable. I said that to say this. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth who had all kinds of problems, this church did. They were taking the Lord's Supper and perverting that, turning it into something that it was way off the rails. So Paul had to write to that church. They were a problem church, let me tell you. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know. And he addresses this abuse of this sacred supper, we know as the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them, this is the purpose of this supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Let me read it for you. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. You see that? After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament. Remember, new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So he has given us a new sign, a new symbol, a new way to remember this new covenant. Just like he did the rainbow, the covenant with Noah, so we have the sign of the cross. And that's what the bread points to, his body that was nailed to that cross. The cup of juice points to his blood that was shed on the cross. And each time we partake of that, those symbols, that sign, we remember that this covenant, this new covenant was sealed and confirmed once and for all by the shed blood of Christ. How much greater a covenant? But I want to end with this thought. I want you to hear it because it's important. Remember, I've told you the covenant with Noah included all people. Didn't matter who. Believer, non-believer, didn't matter. Covers everybody. But this covenant, this new covenant, is not automatic like that. It doesn't cover everybody like that. The Bible is very clear on that. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. There is a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The Bible is very clear. So you have to be a part of this covenant. And how are we a part of this new covenant? It's really simple. Don't complicate it. It's by trusting in the one who bled for us and died for us, Christ Himself. Trusting Him and Him only. Turning from our sin, trusting Him. And when we do that, you know what? God knows our heart, that we've turned to Him. We've taken Him as our Savior and our Lord, and we're included in that covenant. Outside of Christ, not a part of that covenant. It's only in Christ.